Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, which is the first reading in our liturgy today. This psalm came to mind several weeks ago. I don't know why necessarily. I knew I was going to wrap up the study in Abraham, which thankfully Mike Thornhill did for us last Sunday. But Psalm 90 has been on my mind for some reason. Perhaps it will minister to you and your needs this morning. It's a very serious-minded psalm of meditation, a psalm that calls for contemplation of those who read it concerning life and what we're doing with our time and our investment in the kingdom. Moses wrote this psalm, and it is considered by some a meditation on God and life in this world. You'll notice the psalm falls in three easy to identify categories. Number one, I believe, is the greatness of God. Moses outlines the greatness of our God in verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, the difficulty and the brevity of life, life on this earth. The difficulty and brevity of life in verses 7 through 12. And then finally, the hope for our future. And we find that in verses 13 through 17. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Father, we recognize that the power is not in the speaker, it's in the word. Your holy, inerrant, infallible word. And so we pray that these ancient words, your word, would come to life in our hearts and minds this day, afresh and anew. And that, Lord, you would speak to every one of us of eternal things. Get all the glory in connection to all that you will do in these moments now. We pray confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the greatness of our God. And that's the way Moses begins. And I'd like you to see three things here. Number one, God's stability in verse 1, his majesty in verse 2, and his sovereignty in verses 3 through 5. First of all, his stability. Moses calls God our dwelling place in all generations. What a statement. This statement points to the triune God as the ultimate reference point for all human beings. It's similar to Paul's statement, in him we live and move and have our being, when he was preaching in Athens, trying to get men and women to see the importance of coming to grips with the true and living God, and not some unknown God that they believed they had. It's a reminder of the great truth of John Calvin wrote about in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, namely, that if we want to know ourselves truly, we must know the living God. And conversely, if we're going to know the living God, then we must know the truth about ourselves. God is the only reference point. He's the only true fulcrum on which your life can balance. In him we find our origin and our destination, because he is the one true and living God. And if we try to find these important things outside of him, we will be in trouble. And that's why Moses says, you are a dwelling place in all generations. You never change. You're our ultimate point of reference. Not only his stability, but his majesty. Look at verse 2. He goes on to speak of God's eternal existence. He has no beginning or ending. The Lord Almighty has always been present. And Moses expresses this with these words. Before the mountains and the earth were born, he cites the Lord's creating power. God is seen as majestic in the fact that he created all things out of nothing. He also acknowledges God's eternal nature. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. No ending and no beginning. And Moses is laying out these words so that we would see the greatness of this God of the Bible. I love the words of Derek Kidner in his commentary on the Psalms. He says, quote, "The comparison is like that of Isaiah 40, verses 15 and following, where the nations are like a drop from a bucket and as dust on the scales." It puts our world into its context, which is God Himself, and our time span into its huge setting of eternity. The Bible goes to great lengths to shrink our view of ourselves and to enhance and increase our view of our God in many, many places. The Lord is a stable reference point. He is majestic because He is eternal. And we need to find ourselves in Him. And Moses goes on to speak not only of God's stability, His majesty, but also His sovereignty. Look at verses 3 through 6. He continues by speaking of God's sovereign control over all of life and human beings in particular. Look at verse 3. "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" We go back to Genesis. We are reminded that God created human beings out of the dust of the ground. But here He says, "Return." It obviously points to death. And He reminds us that God's sovereignty in creation extends to all human beings. There's no place for pride or self-sufficiency before this awesome God, because He holds the life breath of every human being in His hand. Verse 4, the psalmist goes on to demonstrate God's sovereign greatness by a comparison of time as we know it. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." Whenever we think of our concept of time, we must remember that God Himself has no concept of time. He's always been. There is no beginning or end. And His greatness and His majesty and His stability transcends anything that we know of in this life and on this earth. And that's what Moses is propounding here, the greatness of this God. The statement points to something Peter will say many years later concerning the arrogance of unbelievers and their concept of time in connection to the second coming of Christ. Peter says these exact words, "One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day," in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist concludes with a statement of the transitoriness of man in comparison to the eternality of God. How does he do this? He reminds us of the flood and how God swept away the entire human race in the time of Noah. He compares the lives of human beings to a mere morning and evening. Can't help but think of the words of Job in chapter 14, where the writer said, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." The Bible presents the eternality of God against the backdrop of our transitoriness. And God is absolutely sovereign over our lives. He's sovereign over every single breath that we take. Now, the point of this first section is to demonstrate that this great, eternal, and sovereign God is our God, whose greatness and sovereignty and majesty and eternity are the answer, not the antithesis, to our problems and our greatest need. People are afraid of the greatness of God, His wrath, His indignation, His holiness. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, and brothers and sisters, this great God welcomes sinners who come to Him. And He is the answer to our problems and our greatest need, not the antithesis of it. Obviously, we're living in a time of turmoil and confusion. I always chuckle about that in a sense because we've grown more technologically advanced. We have more education than we've ever had in the history of both our country and our world. There are thousands and millions and billions of dollars that are given in order to straighten out the problems of human beings. And yet, we just have this tendency to become more and more alienated from God and from one another, to become more and more given over to the appetites of our bodies, to become more and more in rebellion to the very word of this God who exists. And it's not just cultural or political, it's personal. Young and old, so many people have no reference point, no sense of true identity, and little sense of purpose in this life. Isn't that so? We don't know who we are because we don't know our God. And all of this leads to isolation and despair. So what Moses would say is everyone, believers and non-believers, need to stop and recognize the greatness of this God. He has the stability that we all yearn for. He is our point of reference. He has the majesty which no one else can claim. And He exercises His sovereignty. And we're foolish to try to live apart from it. In the midst of all this turmoil and confusion in our world, there is a stable, majestic, sovereign, and eternal God ready and willing to engage with you and with me. The question is, are we taking Him up on the offer? Do we find a sense of peace, a sense of reference, a sense of stability, a sense that someone so much greater than us is in control of my life, no matter what news I may receive? Behold your God and the greatness of Him in this passage. Well, next he moves on to the difficulty and brevity of life. We see the greatness of God in verses 1 through 6. Then we see the difficulty and the brevity of life in verses 7 through 12. First of all, life is difficult because of sin. Now, these verses tell the truth of Psalm 30, verse 5. In His favor is life. It's God's favor that we live and move and have our being. As we see in verse 3, the setting is the fall, which reveals death as our sentence. See, what Moses is doing here is not giving so much of a personal testimony of his personal life. He's giving us a broad picture, some broad strokes about humanity in general. And death is our sentence as a result of sin. We've been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed, verse 7 says. Death is a universal shadow standing as a reminder of our human solidarity in sin and of the seriousness with which God views this. The fall of man into sin has led to God's anger and wrath. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. It's important to remember that there was no anger. There was no wrath in the Garden of Eden. Indeed, Adam and Eve experienced sweet fellowship and communion with God. Furthermore, the whole of creation was in harmony with itself as with the Lord. There were no natural disasters or disease or crime or poverty. There was no injustice. But you see, sin changed all of that. Sin brought misery. Personal misery, cultural misery, global ministry. And the entrance of sin led to alienation from God, and all sinners became the natural enemy of God because God hates sin. As the presence of sin all around us is impossible to ignore and escape from, so also God knows of our particular and personal sins. Look at verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. It's a reminder of Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's no place to hide. This God who has all majesty, all glory, and all sovereignty, who is from eternity past to eternity in the future, he knows every one of us. He knows every human being. And nothing is hidden from his sight. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Sin has brought about difficulty in this life. It's also brought about a brevity to life. Look at verses 10 and 11. Moses makes it clear that as a result of human sin, our physical life has been cut short, and it's very brief in comparison to eternity. He says, our days have declined, and we have finished our years like a sigh. In addition to illness and declining health, sin brought physical death. Indeed, we were created as eternal beings to glorify God, but sin brought about death in every sphere, physical and spiritual. And Moses makes clear in these verses that life is essentially a struggle. Of course, there are times of happiness, but if we're honest about it with ourselves, we would say that the bulk of life is filled with struggle, it's filled with disappointment and heartache. Isn't that so? We see families break up, we see parents and children estranged from each other. We see disease that comes at a moment's notice. We have heartache. None of these things existed in the garden. We were eternal beings. We had fellowship with God. But the sin of our parents, and that's the truth, the sin of our parents brought about our sin too. We are born with that innate desire and capability to sin. Original sin resides in us. Look at verse 11. Moses asked an important question. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? This is a rhetorical question. Moses is essentially saying that hardly anyone clearly understands who God is, who we are, and the kind of fear and reverence we should show him. Human beings are inclined to ignore sin and death as they forget God. They do not like the struggle in life that sin has brought about, and they seek to cope in a multitude of wrong ways. I don't want to deal with death. I don't want to deal with my sin, my shortcomings before a holy God. I don't want to deal with a holy God. They ignore and dismiss the reality of sin. And as sinners, we're also inclined to ignore death and live a fantasy that we're not going to die. Indeed, we do not like to even talk about death. Say, John, any other good news this morning? It's hard. We don't like to talk about death. But it's very important to come to grips with the difficulty and the brevity of this life. If we don't, we will not ever appreciate, truly appreciate, the greatness of our God. Now you'll notice he winds up this section, verse 12, the need for wisdom. He finishes this section with some good advice for every human being. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What does he mean? Moses is saying that every day is a gift from God. And you do not know which day will be your last. So it's important to consider every day as a gift and to make the most of it. He's also saying that every day of your life counts in the eyes of God. Your actions matter. How you conduct yourself matters. In other words, it's utterly foolish to live life in a manner that does not take into account the existence of God, personal sin, and my accountability to Him. Unfortunately, part of the nature of sin is that men and women hardly ever realize the ultimate relationship between mortality and sin as they live for the moment. Derek Kidner once again has to come into this address. He says, despite all these signs of God's displeasure, the message never registers until God brings it home to us. These things just don't matter. Unless God opens the heart and opens the mind and you begin to realize this is serious. This is truth. And I want to deal with it. The psalmist includes himself among those who need this lesson. And perhaps nowhere outside of the book of Ecclesiastes is the fact of death so resolutely faced or the fear of God so explicitly related to it than right here. Well, Moses doesn't end here. You have to have the bad news before you see the good news so you can truly appreciate it. And Moses outlines that in verses 13 through 17 where he speaks the hope for our future. What does all this lead to? What should it lead to? The greatness of God and the difficulty and brevity of life as a result of sin? What does it lead to? Well, with boldness, the boldness of verse 1, which claimed a relationship with God, the psalmist Moses begs for a reversal of what has gone before. Now, he offers a fourfold plea. Look at these with me. First of all, a plea for God to return. Look at verse 13. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servant. The history of Israel had God retreating often from his people as a result of their sin. But he never would forsake them utterly. He would always come back. And on behalf of God's people and himself, Moses cries out to God to return. It's a reminder of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where the plea receives a favorable answer. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone. Often we lose our strength pursuing other things. Well, there's a plea for satisfaction and gladness in the Lord alone, too. Look at verses 14 and 15. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Whereas all of our days are under the wrath of God because of sin in verse 9, within the covenant of God's grace, all our days can have joy and gladness. That's the beauty of a believer. That in this life that has turmoil and difficulty and broken relationships and illness and death, even in the midst of that, if you look for your salvation and your satisfaction in the Lord, you'll not only be able to get along and cope, but you'll go through life as with a sense of satisfaction. There is satisfaction and joy in the midst of life when we look to the Lord alone for these things. The Christian life is not simply looking at the destination. It's the joy and the gladness along the way. You know, when I was a kid, my grandparents lived in Gainesville, and every year my brother and I would look forward to a trip to the mountains. That was what we did. We all piled into the car, and we drove up to Maggie Valley, North Carolina. And when we finally got there, we got out, and we got our picture taken, shaking hands with an Indian. Then we got back in the car, and we drove all the way back to Gainesville. And we did it again and again and again. I never got tired of it, though, as boring as that sounds. Because along the way, I discovered that the real fun of that trip was staying at all the motels along the way in North Florida and South Georgia. And every time we pulled up, we'd only drive about 3 or 4 hours a day. My grandparents got tired, so we'd head for the pool. And it was a new and different pool every time. And one time, this entire busload of children came up to the pool from a local housing project and dumped everybody in the pool. My brother and I were overjoyed. We had people to play with now. See, it wasn't so much the destination, it was the journey there. That became the highlight. And the beautiful thing about the Christian life is the journey to the Lord and going back to Him after the fall, as a result of the redemption that is in Christ, along the way, when you least expect it, there is joy. There is gladness. It's what the psalmist says in another place. They walk through the valley of Baca, and they make it a place of springs. Psalm 84. Well, thirdly, there's a plea for a renewed perspective of God's mighty works and majesty in verse 16. Look at that with me. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. The crowning contrast in this passage is between what was seen as perishable in verses 3 through 12 and the abiding glory of what God does, His works. Here is a heritage for our children in a transitory world. And that's what a believer is doing. They're living their life for Christ, but they're also demonstrating that just as God continues and goes on, so does the Christian message and belonging to Him. Fourthly and finally, there's a plea for God's favor and blessing on our labor. Here, too, the possibility of labor that is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul tells us that. Keep on working because your labor is not in vain. Why? Because it's of eternal worth. Hopefully you're investing in God's kingdom. Because there are too many people that are out and about, like we read about in the gospel reading this morning, about the reluctant guests, and they're so busy and so focused on things other than Christ's church and the kingdom of God. Don't let that be said of you. What labors are you asking God to bless? Just to make more money, to get a promotion? Or the labor of your hands in the service of Christ and His church? If we had more of that, we wouldn't have to beg for teachers. We wouldn't have to cry out over and over again, week after week, for people to serve. Consider, what are you giving your time and your life to? Now, it's essential to face the unwelcome facts of time and wrath and death to come to a place of such comfort and assurance. But that's what's being offered here. Now, the big question before the house is this. It's a glaring question. Has the Lord returned to His people? That's what Moses asked, in essence. Lord, do return. Will He? I can say confidently, yes. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of all lords, who is God incarnate, came to earth at the appointed time in the form of a man to identify with us in our sin and lostness. After all the history of wayward Israelites, the Lord God kept His promise, and He came personally to this earth in the person and work of Christ. And it was in Christ, as He bore all of our sins on the cross of Calvary, that he absorbed the wrath and the displeasure of Almighty God, which this passage talks about profusely, so that you and I would never have to deal with that wrath and that displeasure. Christ died at Calvary in order to deal with the greatest enemy of death, so that when you and I leave this earth, it's more of a transition. We die to go to be with him. Not only did Christ come, not only did God return to his people in the incarnation of Christ, but God will return once again, as the Lord Jesus will return in the second advent. He will come to gather all of his children to himself to spend an eternity with him. Do you know that Christ? Do you know this God? I love the words of the Apostle Paul that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, specifically verses 16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's what has to happen in every believer's life. Amidst the turmoil and the troubles of this life, we are heading to our eternal home. And we have a hope that is unshakable, a hope that is majestic and glorious, a hope in our eternal reference point, and that hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you embraced Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have your sins been forgiven? When you read this passage, do you say, oh no, I don't want to face the wrath and the fury and the displeasure of Almighty God? If you know Christ, you don't have to, because Jesus took all of that upon himself as he stood in your place. And he's willing to forgive and give us his righteousness, which God Almighty demands and which only he can provide for each one of us if we're willing to reach out and accept it. There's a great hymn in our hymnal, hymn number 30. O God, our help in ages past. Isaac Watts, the great theologian and hymn writer, captures the beauty of Psalm 90 in this hymn. And after I pray, I'd like us to stand and sing the first four verses of it as we prepare to take communion together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm and the truth that it communicates and the comfort that it yields. And I pray that every one of us this day would know and love and serve you by serving the Lord Jesus. For in him you came to us, you returned, and you will return again and come for your children. So, Lord, bless us now as we sing and as we prepare to enjoy the Lord's table together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.